Chapters 10, like I've said for the last weeks, all the way through chapter 18 are a very unique section for the Gospels. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. Typically what you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Synoptic Gospels. There's this synthesis there of different events and different teachings where you can find them all together in many places, and some only two of the Gospels share, but generally there is agreement, there is a repeat of that. But in Luke chapters 10 to 18, it is only this portion that we find here that will only be found in this gospel, and it is unique in that way. And it is a time period in which Jesus, which Luke wants to draw out, and Jesus is teaching his disciples, training them. He's spent a lot of time in the streets, in the villages, preaching to the crowds, large crowds gathering to him. And he's preached to them generally. As disciples gathered around him, those learners, those followers of him, wanting to be with him every day, wanting to be with him everywhere he goes and see everything he does and hear everything that he says and to learn from that and to follow him. And they believe that he is the Messiah. And here we find this portion where he takes them in and begins to train them more specifically. And we find in this section in chapter 11, one of the elements in which is important to a disciple. We've seen in chapter 10 to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Very critical for any follower and believer in God. And then Luke decides to add to that this section on Mary and Martha, that scene where Mary and Martha are in the home in Bethany and they receive Jesus, and Martha's upset that Mary's not helping her in the kitchen. Mary's sitting at the Lord's feet, it says, and listened to his teaching, and Jesus commended her and said, she chose the best. This one thing was necessary, was what Mary has chosen. That is to listen to my teaching. That is to hear the word of God, to receive the truth. Nothing more important than that. So that's another element of discipleship, something the Lord wants us to know as priority, that we love him and we sit under his word and we learn from his scriptures and we're people of the book, of the Bible. One more element that finds itself here in Luke, I believe, ties this together with this thematic emphasis is prayer. And that's what we see in chapter 11. And Jesus is more than willing to teach his disciples how to pray. And so I want to call this sermon this morning, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Let me read, beginning in verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke through to verse 13. You'll see what I mean by this instruction. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence or his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now that's a great section, and it is obviously on the subject of prayer. It is involved here, a teaching with a parable, which will be a marked, distinctive type of teaching that Jesus is going to use for us throughout these chapters in this portion of Luke. And he teaches us about how God receives prayer from his people. It's a very important section for us, certainly, who want to be devoted to the Lord. Communing with God is vital to the Christian, would you not say? What Christian is there, what believer is there who does not pray, who does not have that sense or that urge that I need to pray, I need to know my God, I need to draw near to my God, I need to speak and ask and express my praise and my love and my adoration for God. Person who does not have that consistently, if not at all in their life, is really not a follower of God. They have no relationship to God. That would be an indicator of their true nature of their heart. This is why the enemy, Satan, seems to constantly try to interrupt that intimacy and introduce errors into the church's understanding of prayer and in the church's practice of prayer, and there has been that throughout church history. Just to give you examples of this, Western Christianity in the Middle Ages, and of course Eastern Christianity can be included in that as well, the Eastern Orthodox or the Western Roman Catholic or whatever, all these what we would call Western and Eastern church throughout the medieval ages, prayer became something that was done by, well, the priests, the clerics. They're the ones, they're the experts, and the laity would depend upon them and throw themselves at the mercy of the priests. Let the priest pray for me. And if not the priest, then what was passed on to them was the prayers of the saints. And so certainly a godly person, a saint, knows and has a relationship with God. They know how to speak to God, so I'm going to pray their prayers. And so you'd have these saints' prayers, the special prayers by those holy ones of church history. And so the laity, the regular follower and worshiper would depend on these or would use these as their prayers. Even the prayers to Mary, the Hail Mary, which I was used to as a Catholic growing up. I knew all about the Hail Mary. I knew all about the Lord's Prayer. That was the prayers. That's how you pray to God. And those types of things which were dependent. But that was really something that came as a result of historical influence, whether it was the illiteracy of the people and therefore the church as a whole didn't trust the people. They would corrupt prayer, so we're going to tell them how to pray. We're going to give them prayers to pray, and we're not going to give that to them in the sense where they can just freely pray however they want. So there was a control factor in that. They dumbed down the prayer devotions to recite liturgical prayers or specific type of simple repetitions, and so they would basically lay out how the followers should pray, and it was something that was not familiar to what we see in the Scriptures. Repetition, especially. I remember the repetitions. Coming out of confessional booths and saying, okay, now pray this prayer 10 times. Pray the Hail Marys, this, that, and the other. Go through your rosary, and therefore it's a repetitious prayer. If I just pray this holy type of prayer that someone else prayed, or this prayer to a certain saint, like Mary or some other saint, that's going to have power in it, apparently, because I said it enough, or said it with devotion, and I gave it to this saint, and the saint would take over from there. Or I gave it to a priest, and the priest would pray for me, and therefore I assume there's a power there. That type of practice is something that needed reformation. And the Reformation came. And the Reformation really restored the richness and the depth of prayer that we see in the Scriptures. And you can find that in many of the Puritans in their methods of prayer and the teachings. You see that in the Church of England when the Reformation hit England, they developed what was called the Common Book of Prayer, and that was to show them how to pray and show them the richness and the depth of true Christian prayer and what it looks like. And so we have this history, and we have what would be prayers that were not right and not biblical and not sound, and that people would depend on those. And it's not different today, by the way. Today, even in evangelical circles or Christian circles or whatnot, we got prayer that is done in ways that, again, goes aside and veers off the course from what Scripture tells us. Those who would say, what about tongue speaking? We pray in my tongue. Well, based on some reference to some place in 1 Corinthians, we must be praying in tongues. We should be, whatever that means. In other words, praying in a language I don't even understand what I'm saying. And just praying that to God and assuming God hears that and assuming it's some spiritual gift of some sort, and people jump to those conclusions, and so they think this is the way you pray, or prayers that command God to fulfill an obligation, the prayer of faith, the seed faith prayer. And therefore, if you command God, He's obligated to obey you because you prayed by faith, as is the case. And so any greedy, materialistic miracle that I want of some sort, I just name it and claim it. God's obligated to give it. And that type of thinking is rampant in the church today. Or praying in the demon world, commanding Satan, I bind you, Satan, or praying to Satan itself is a far cry from what Jesus was teaching us about prayer. And even in our more subtle end of it, what became a popular trend not too long ago was called the prayer of Jabez. An odd prayer found somewhere in the Old Testament. Look at that. This guy's praying for health, wealth, and prosperity. And it happened. It worked. God gave him that. Therefore, it became the health, wealth, prosperity prayer of the day. And so pray the prayer of Jabez every day and repeat that and repeat it. And just the same old that had been done in the medieval ages with the prayers of the saints and the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers and whatnot. And so this trend has come back and this idea of prayer that is not biblically sound has come into vogue. Each and every generation, it seems like we're fighting this battle. Well, prayer is what Christians do. Obviously, the Lord teaches us how to pray. It's part of the intimacy that we seek with our loving, good, gracious Lord. We want to know Him. We want to speak with Him. He asked us to come to Him. He will hear our prayers, especially in our trials, especially when we have needs, especially where there are difficulties, anxieties, or if we want to worship. And worship in some ways is an expression of prayer and praise. If you look at the book of Psalms, it is a book full of prayers and praise, which you really, I've found in studying that, it's hard to distinguish between the two. What's going on here? Is this a song or is this a prayer? Well, yes, it's both. And that is the devotion of the believer, and this is what God wants us to do. Prayer inevitably expresses our theology. What do we believe about God is what we say in our prayers. Do we say or we speak or we pray in a way that reflects a holiness of God and we come as reverent creatures before our loving, gracious God? That shows what we believe about the holiness of God. Do we come just asking selfish things? Do we just, it's always first person, I want this, I want that, I demand this, I demand that. It tells us a little bit about what we think about God. That God's some cosmic Santa Claus who's there to give us what we want. Some have said maybe that the problem is that we only call on God when we have needs rather than a devotion and a worship, and therefore there's a distance in our relationship and understanding of God, a fear to even come before Him. What is our theology that will reflect our prayer life? The Jewish world is rich in its history with prayer. And I don't need to go into all the Midrash and the old Jewish rabbis. All I need to go is in the Old Testament. And you see a richness to the depth of their theology and their devotion to God in their prayers. Seems like every one of the great patriarchs and leaders and Jewish heroes of the faith were men of prayer. If not, they have a special prayer or a powerful prayer that's recorded in the Old Testament. From Moses to David to Solomon to Daniel to the prophets, all of them showed a prayer life and devotion to God. There's a rich history of heaven-acceptable prayer. And the New Testament doesn't really change that. The New Testament simply reaffirms those old patterns, those old things, those old characteristics. And what Jesus gives us here is not new. Actually, what Jesus gives us here is very consistent with what would be traditional Jewish prayer and how they approached God. The rabbis, just to give you an idea, taught the people how to avoid a habit of only praying when they were desperate, like the parachute prayer. The only time I need to pray is when I'm falling out of an airplane. I need that parachute now, and I'm in trouble. But otherwise, the regular life, I don't need to pray, and there is no devotion. That was not the way the Jews were taught. They were taught that every day you are to bring devotion to God in prayer. And it was marked by things like loving praise. You see that in the book of Psalms. You see that in the prayers of David and Solomon. It was marked by gratitude and thankfulness. You see that with Moses And we see that reading in the book of Deuteronomy where he's preaching to the children of Israel, but expressing a devotion to God and a thankfulness to God and what God has done to bring them to the point to where they were at that point in history. You see a reverence for God's holiness. Many places you see this. It really marks the very first things that come out of the mouth of many of these Old Testament Jewish leaders in their prayers. Confession of sin, persevering, and humility, and even a community focus, a national focus, was a development or at least a consistent pattern in Jewish prayer. An example of this, a rabbi wrote it this way, "Hear not, O Lord, the prayer of the traveler." Interesting. He says, don't listen to the prayer of the traveler. Why? Because a traveler might pray for good weather, accommodating skies, and an easy journey. The problem is, as the rabbi says, the Lord, I don't want you to hear that prayer because that's only one guy on one trip praying for a fair day when everybody else in that part of the world knows their crops need rain. And so just the teaching and the understanding of this. And don't listen to that prayer because we want to pray for others and we want to pray what's good for the community and for the nation. And so that type of stuff is what you find in the history of Judaism in the prayers of Jews that Jesus is drawing from and comes from. So when we come to the instruction of the Lord, it's not revolutionary. It's consistent. It's consistent from a great heritage of genuine prayer. But when we say this, we need to understand when Jesus begins to teach here, we need to understand what he says actually is something that is a corrective to what was in vogue in the day. There was a hypocrisy. There was something that went wrong with the prayer devotion in Judaism at that time, probably due to the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Prayer became, from a legalistic perspective, very hypocritical and very superficial. It was all meant to impress people, not to impress God. They thought it impressed God, but Jesus exposed them and says, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites." This is what the hypocrites do when they pray. He expresses that. Let me show you that back in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And Jesus wants this corrected in his disciples. He doesn't want to follow their example. He wants them to get back to what is a rich heritage of prayer that came from the people of God all the way back from the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Matthew 6, verse 5. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." He's speaking of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees. "For they," here it is, "they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." It was all a show. So they stand, and they stand in a synagogue amongst all the religious, and so they're the leaders of religion in the day, in the synagogues, in the churches, in the assemblies, and they prayed a prayer that was hypocrisy. It was all about show. And you can imagine what that sounded like and what it looked like. And a lot of words and emotion, and just to try to show off a piety or a supposed holiness and a spirituality in this person when in reality these were nothing but graves. They were dead man's bones on the inside of whitewashed tombs and sepulchers. It was a show. And Jesus says, you're not to pray like this. But, he says in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will hear you." In other words, don't show off. Your prayer is between you and God. Go privately. Go by yourself. So we see this self-righteous attempt to try to be spiritual in the eyes of people is what Jesus says, avoid that. And that was going on at the time. Another verse right after that, verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases." Here's the repetition, the empty phrases and eloquent, long prayers. We call them marathon prayers and lots of words and just piling it on. As the Gentiles do. That's what the pagans do in the temples. Because they need to do that because they think that they will be heard for their many words, Jesus says. Listen, the repetition and the many words piled on eloquently and people listening to this, God's not impressed by many words. God is impressed by a heart. that is broken and contrite, with few words even. Do not be like them, he says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You do not need to impress God or get God's attention and try to really gather his attention with these amazing, impressive words that you throw at God in the midst of your prayers. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the religious leadership did. And it was nothing different than what the pagans were doing. It was not from the heart. It was all from the head. It was all from memory. It was all a ritual, a tradition, a habit, a liturgy of sorts. So this is what the context of prayer and what the Jews and these disciples were familiar with. And when Jesus teaches them, he says, listen, we do it a different way. And he asks the question, the disciple, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. We want to know the right way to pray, and we know John knows, and you know, so show us. Show us how to do this. So it's a good question from a sincere disciple who's seen a marked difference between Jesus and John and what they're familiar with in the synagogues and the street corners. They know something's different here, the way you pray, because he just observes this Jesus praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, this disciple approaches him and says, you're different. Teach us how to do this. We know you're the man of God. We know you're the Son of God. We know you're the Messiah. Therefore, your prayers are the model that we need to follow. Show us and teach us how to do this. And he obliges them. He's willing. He loves his people to pray and ask and seek and knock. He will not turn them away. So, Lord, teach us to pray. So let's see how our text shows us the instruction of the Lord in prayer, that he wants all of his disciples to learn and adapt to. Here we go. So it begins this way. First of all, develop a biblical pattern. That's what we really need to do. And I've already labored through that argument. As Jesus is praying, they're looking to the Lord. Lord, you show us how to pray. So where do we look? We look to the Scriptures. We look to the Lord. Let the Lord teach you. Let the Bible instruct you. Let Scripture be your guide. It's simple, right? Let Scripture be your guide, not some tradition. We need to let Scripture define everything for us, and the Lord is here for us to do that. As he finished this prayer, this man approached him. Lord, teach us how to do this. Teach us what it is that is the mark and the characteristic and the quality of your prayer life that we want to be like. We're disciples, we're learners, we want to follow you, we want to become like you. What is the biblical pattern of prayer? We want to develop that. And, of course, John taught that as well. Jesus says, okay, here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. Before we move into that, the Bible assumes that a fervent desire to pray will arise from every believer. It assumes that. It assumes that God and the believer are together and communing together regularly. Psalm 55. Prayer of David. Song of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me and in anger they bear a grudge against me. David's in trouble. David's in anxiety. He's got distress going on and he cries out to God and he asks of God, hear my request. Give ear to me, attend to me, and answer me. This is the devoted believer. This is what we assume is always the case. Chapter 61, another prayer, the Song of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so this the prayer and devotion of the believer. And expected God to be attending to our prayers. That's the idea, to our cries to him. We are to be devoted this way. There's a right way to do this. It teaches that we can approach the holy throne of God with confidence. The Bible says that he will receive us. He'll hear our supplications. He will act graciously towards us. He's not a pagan God who might not listen to us or is not interested or disinterested or apathetic or is not around to even hear us. We have a God who attends to our cries every day from the ends of the earth, any time of the day, any situation. And we have a biblical pattern by that. We have a biblical open door to commune with our God. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is the devotion. The biblical pattern of prayer is one that comes with confidence before our God through the blood of Christ to receive grace and help from God because He attends to our prayers. It teaches us that all of the infinitely rich and inexhaustible resources of heaven are available for us as God responds to our prayers. He grants what He desires for us. They're available as we pray and we ask, and God responds, and heaven acts on our behalf. It is an incredible, incredible blessing. Why would a Christian forsake this and neglect this? Makes no sense, right? The biblical pattern is just that. Psalm 116, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live." As long as I live, I will call on the Lord. Now, there is a corrective. In the biblical pattern, there are some ways in which you should not pray. We see that as Jesus already corrected the Pharisees in the Pharisaical way. Do not come in hypocrisy. Do not come showing off. Do not come with multiple words and embellished words thinking that's impressive to God. You come with your heart. You come with faith. You come with humility. And James 1 says, if you come with doubt, you will not be expected to hear. James 1:5. "If anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And what he's describing there is a person coming to God and praying and asking of God, but having doubt, meaning no faith. That is, they doubt, they do not believe in the God of Scripture. They do not believe that God hears, or they don't believe God is capable of giving me this, or God has the sovereignty to be able to change things, or whatever the case may be. There's certain doubts, there's unbelief in the heart. And when you come before God with unbelief, God has no obligation to hear the prayers of the unrighteous and the unbeliever. Don't expect to receive anything of the Lord. You come by faith, is what He says. So there's a distrust in God that would result in our prayers not being heard. Another wrong approach is later in the book of James, verse 2 of chapter 4, "You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrongly, with wrong motives, to spend it on your passions." So here's the lustful, selfish type of prayer that the Scriptures say that is not the approach to God. This is not the biblical pattern. So there are places, and you can go and do a thorough study throughout the Scriptures of biblical prayers, unbiblical prayers, approaches to God, and approaches that were wrong, and work those things out. And generally, they fall within the category of coming in doubt and unbelief or sin, coming with desires that are selfish, that are not godly. So what Jesus does for us here is gives us a pattern. I want to emphasize that statement, a pattern. And I know the statement is the Our Father. This is the second of the two places in the Bible where we have the Our Father prayer. The book of Matthew has the more extended one. And we would say that this is the second time, at least. He's probably taught this multiple times. So this is more the compacted version of it. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We know it as Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's from Matthew. But what Jesus gives us is not a prayer. Okay? Back up to number one. We're still there. Not a prayer. He gives us a pattern for prayer. He doesn't say, with the question here, teach us a prayer. The pagan has a prayer, and it's a special liturgical prayer, and I want to be able to repeat that prayer as often as I can because there's power in that particular prayer, and the more I say it, the more power I get, the more grace I get, the more I get from God. That is not what happens here. That's not what this prayer is for. It is a teach us to pray. Show us a pattern, a model, a skeleton, and we'll put the meat to it as we have needs and as we have circumstances happen, but what is the outline or what is the emphasis or the focus of how we pray is what's being asked here. He's not giving them a special Christian type of prayer. And obviously we say this prayer often. We have a song that we sing, the Our Father, but it was not technically meant to be repeated verbatim. It was meant to be a guide and a pattern. And let me show you how. There's a lot of things you get out of this. There's a richness of theology and devotion in the outline. Our Father, what does that express? Fatherhood-child relationship. That's how He wants you to pray. You come before Him with that relationship in mind. Hallowed be Your name. There's a deity worshiper relationship there. You're the Holy One. You're the sanctified one. And we need to understand, I come before a holy God. That's how our prayers should model or represent. I don't come making demands and presuppositions and coming with sin on my hands and sin in my heart before God. This is different. This is a way I approach God. Thy kingdom come. There's the sovereign subject approach. In other words, it's not about my will. It's about Your kingdom, Lord, Your will that must be done. Give us our daily bread. There's the benefactor beneficiary. Forgive us. There's the Savior sinner side of the relationship. Lead us not. There's the shepherd sheep or the guide and pilgrim. So you see a model here and an attitude that Jesus wants us to embrace. It also defines a certain spirit as we pray, that family spirit, a reverent spirit, a loyal, submissive, dependent spirit, a humble, penitent spirit, all that. It's a very rich teaching here that should mark prayers. Now, if you take this, and I think you'll find this faithful throughout the rest of the Bible, and you go to the prayers like of David in the book of Psalms or the prayers of Solomon as he's praying over having finished and completed the temple, and or the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, or the prayer of the prophets, or the prayer of Moses, and you take this model and you make a comparison there, you'll see, oh yeah, I see the consistency now. There is a devotion. There is a commitment to the sovereignty of God. There is a holiness of God, and I'm a sinner. There is a, I need my sins forgiven and confession of sins. There is a commitment to, Lord, guide us and lead us. Lead us away from sin. Lead us away from trouble. Guide us in Your holy ways. And that pattern is there throughout the Bible. So keep that in mind. So what we're looking for is a biblical and theologically in tune pattern for praying. So I ask you, what does your prayers look like? If I were to really just, if you were to write down what you say or record what you say, how many first person pronouns are showing up there? I, my, and me. Fix this, Lord. It's all about my problems. It's all about fixing things that are in my life. It's all about giving me what I want. How much of that is there? And where does that fit within this prayer pattern? How biblical is your prayer life? And quite frankly, do you look to Scripture as a guide? There are a lot of prayers in Scripture. Lots of them to look at and say, well, look how Paul prayed to the Colossians and how he prays and what he prays for. Do I pray like that? Those are the models and those are the patterns we're looking for. And this is the biblical pattern. There's a number of books that you can get. D.A. Carson's Called Spiritual Reformation is a book that looks at and examines through Paul's prayers. Very rich resource. Eastman has a book called The World That Changes the Hour That Changes the World, a commitment of 1 hour a day praying in certain patterns and drawing from the biblical examples of what certain elements of prayer looks like. It's a very good book. And MacArthur, of course, has his book, Lord, Teach Me to Pray, which is an excellent book I read this week as well in preparation for this sermon. So we're looking for a biblical pattern. That's what we want. All right, let's look at the prayer now. Second, approach through His paternity. When we come and when we pray, Jesus says this, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Starting with Father. Or the other in Matthew says, Our Father. Makes it more intimate, makes it more personal. Not necessarily my Father, but our Father, a communal type of prayer. So he's speaking of, it's our Father, it's the people of God, the God of the people of God that I'm praying to, that I'm calling on. We approach God as a Father. That is very important to see that. This is the word that we'd understand as Abba, Daddy, tender term that a child uses towards his father. That was not a very familiar way to approach God in the Jewish world even, let alone in the rest of the world, in the way they pray to their gods. This is a prayer for believers only, in other words. My Father. This is not a prayer for non-believers, because He is not their Father. God is not the Father of the non-believers. You know who the Father of a non-believer is? Satan. That's what Jesus says. Your Father is Satan. You do His will. He's in charge of the system of this world, and He leads you as a son of disobedience. This prayer is for the believers who follow the Lord. So we say, Father. It's a prayer of a humble conscience. It's brought into fellowship with the God of heaven. It's a child to a parent. He wants us to approach Him like His child. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that tender? He does not want us to approach Him like some standoff worshiper of some sort that's afraid to approach, that is afraid to mention His name and whatnot. He wants us and welcomes us in and says, listen, I'm a father to the fatherless. I am your Father. And you're to come to Me and ask. That's the basis for the form of address that we use as Christians as we approach our God. Why? What does this paternity teach us? He's begotten us. He's born, caused us to be born again. He loves us as His own, thus providing for us. That's what a father does. He's not apathetic. He's not cold to His own people. He's not indifferent. He's a father to the fatherless. There's a nearness to this statement. Father, as I come before You, You welcome Me in. A loving grace, a forgiving, tender heart, gentle, patient, merciful, gracious, as we know God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And His leadership is there. What does a father do with a child that strays? He loves him, to go to him, to correct him, to chasten him, to bring him back and draw him into fellowship with Him again. And so we approach Him in that way, understanding His care for our soul. He's our Father. Every Christian has entered into this relationship. Every Christian should approach Him in this way, Father. Second, which is our third point here, is aim at His priority. Aim at His priority. Hallowed be Your name. There's a priority with that statement. Hallowed is the word sanctify. Let Your name be sanctified. It's in the passive imperative. It's a command. And so it's the believer calling on God to make sure and to do what he can to make sure His name, God's name, is sanctified, is set apart for holiness, is shown reverence. So there's a priority here that looks at the name of God. The name means reputation. It means His character, who He is as a person. I want You, God, to be hallowed on this earth, hallowed in my life, hallowed in what's happening in the circumstances that are going on at the time. That is, God's glory is the ultimate aim. Let Your glory, let Your good name be lifted up. And His reputation, His character, is what's most important. This is a prayer that God would cause His name to be lifted high and exalted, sanctified, set apart, rather than blasphemed. So the believer is to step in the way of the world. As the world blasphemes God, the believer is to counter that and pray and ask God, no, Lord, don't let Your name be blasphemed. Let Your name be honored and glorified. Let it be lifted up. That's a priority in our heart. We're to aim for that. This part of the prayer is a warning against self-seeking prayer. In other words, it's all about His name being honored, not mine. And it enters into His presence with reverence for His holiness. And the holiness and glory of God is a priority. It should be. It's not a selfish agenda that should be marked in our prayers. Malinsky says it this way. It is a prayer that God shall be God, that man shall not whittle God down to a manageable size and shape. Let God be God. Hallowed be Your name. In plain terms, we put it this way. Our Father, who loves us, cares for us, who has in heaven supplies to meet our every need like a good father, May your person, your identity, your character, your nature, your attributes, your reputation, your very being itself be set apart and sanctified on this earth, and no longer blaspheme, that you be glorified as holy and righteous, and not allow your glory to be stolen from you or denied you. This is the prayer. This is the pattern that Jesus wants us to have in our hearts. You want to see this approach? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, he is reminded very clearly that God shall be set apart and sanctified. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's the hallowed be his name. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is an issue. He comes before the holy God. It's a priority to him to see God's holiness lifted up and honored. And his response was just that. It was honorable to come in humility, come in penitence, to come lowly before the high and exalted God. That is the right approach to our God. So there is what we'll say is the priority of the believer. Daniel chapter 9, I don't want to miss this chapter. Look what he says in his prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. I don't have time to really explain the whole context, but just look how he says this. Then I turned my face, this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer, pleased for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs the righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. I mean, you're already getting in the confession side of it. He approaches his God, the holy God, the righteous one, and we are the ones that are the sinners. So there's much more that we said about that, but let's keep moving on. He then says the third element here is thy kingdom, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, and not in there is your will be done. Basically the same idea. We are to ascribe to his program. We have a priority, the exalted holiness of God. Now the program, the plan, the purpose. The most important issue here is that his kingdom comes. What does that mean? What it means is the sovereignty of God, which is absolutely unopposed and resisted and not resisted in heaven, may then come to full consummation on earth. He's praying this sovereignty, this will of God, this kingdom of God, this rule of God, may it be established here. And all of that which is rebellious, all of that which opposes God, which blasphemes God, which rejects God, may be vanquished off the face of the earth. Let your kingdom come. We are to pray that all things get in harmony with the divine purpose. In other words, we're, as Jesus says elsewhere, ask according to his will. And this is the ultimate will, the ultimate plan, the big picture. Your sovereign will be done. The holy discontentment for our world as it is. We're not happy with how things are. We need Christ to come and reign. And so we pray with the big picture in mind. The rule of God to be established on earth. Jesus had already been giving them, his disciples, a foretaste of that sovereign rule. He says, the kingdom of God is near when these things happen. I am here. But you are to pray this, and you're to pray longing for the ultimate consummation of the kingdom. He's going to send out the church with a mission call to the ends of the earth and saying, all authority has been given to me. All sovereignty is given to me. Now you go and you carry out my mission because I'm coming back. And I will complete what I have started. This prayer is looking for that, what we call the eschatological future, the distant future, that hope ultimately when God finally finishes it all, what he's started on this earth. May it finally come. Just like a little boy with a pail. He stands before the ocean and he wants to fit all the ocean in the pail and he prays. It's like this prayer, kingdom come, what does that mean? Well, much more than I've got in my little pail, that's for sure. Much more than I can even fathom in my mind. I mean, it implies this rule of Christ, this vanquishing of all that is evil, the taking out of Satan and the demonic, the taking out of false religion, the establishment of righteousness, the establishment of the gospel of peace on this earth where the merciful will inherit the earth, the establishment of his reign in Jerusalem, the turnaround of what was the curse on this earth where the earth itself is looking to the day of redemption. That's that day. So all that's involved there, read the end of the book of Revelation, and there we have this simple prayer, your kingdom come. The hymn by Francis Havergal says it this way, oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee my own beloved Lord, every tongue they name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with one accord, thee my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. I think she gets the point. I think that's a she, Frances Havergal. This is the priority. This is the priority, the desire of all believers that we're to ascribe to. As we look at prayer, we think a lot more than just our little petty needs every day. And Christ wants us to get big here. He wants us to get in the sovereignty of God and the theology of God to guide and direct our prayers. Fifth, ask for his provision. This is the fourth element. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. Well, that seems kind of simple. Well, this is great, isn't it? That while you got the kingdom of God on your mind, Jesus wants us to pray for our daily food, that we get fed, or our daily needs. He's not indifferent to those things. Isn't that wonderful? I'm too busy right now dealing with the kingdoms of the world and what's going on in Washington and my own plan here executed with me coming back to this earth to care about whether you're going to eat tomorrow. No, he's not. He's the father to the fatherless. He cares and loves the very orphans. He feeds the sparrows every day. He cares about these, so he wants us to pray for our needs. Why? Why? This is a dependency issue here. We want to be dependent upon him and express that in our prayers. Don't worry about this, Lord. I could take care of my own bread. No, he wants us to pray and ask each day for daily bread. Now, you might want to think of certain prophets and certain missionaries that didn't have any food, and they would know this very literally. Or the man who was the orphanage guy, I've forgotten his name, in England, in Bristol, England, waiting for milk to show up today because we got nothing to feed the orphans, and God answers those prayers. That's pretty vivid, but this point here is simple. The necessity of everyday physical life, whatever sufficient, Lord, provide. Keep giving us tomorrow's bread. And this fits with the trust that God had wanted Israel to have, by the way. If you back up to the Old Testament and children of Israel in the wilderness, remember, as they're in the wilderness, it's a land of scorpions, desert, no water, serpents, heat, and it's torturous. Who would want to live out there for 40 years? The Lord had to provide. And the Lord did provide them food every day. Every morning was manna. We got it covered now. We got manna every morning. And we got quail showing up and water out of a rock. So the Lord is providing constantly and daily. But you know what the Lord did? He told them, when you gather manna, you only gather one day's supply. And when the people decided, well, I don't trust God that he's going to provide tomorrow, so I'm going to hoard myself a whole bunch of quail and a whole bunch of manna. And what happened? In the morning showed up, the worms showed up, and the Lord said, that is not the way it is. That is rebellion. That is distrust towards me. You're dependent on me. You believe, and you need to trust me. Tomorrow will be bread. I will provide manna even tomorrow. So just take what you need for today and trust me. So that's what he wanted to teach them. And the Lord Jesus brings that element to us each day, our daily bread. Dependence on God. He doesn't want us to pray, Lord, fill our pantry and a supply for the next 6 months or 6 years. And therefore, once I have it, I'm good. I don't need to pray anymore, right? Or, Lord, help me win the lottery. I'll get that, whatever it is, hundreds of millions of dollars in my bank account, and I'll be able to serve you from here on out, and everything will be great, and all my needs will be met if you just give me it one-time shot right now. The problem with that is I won't be praying after that. I will turn from God after that. He wants us to be dependent on him every day, thus praying, Lord, just give me what I need today. Provide each morning. Provide each day. Building that trust, building that dependence, building that reliance upon him. This is part of the prayer life here that Jesus wants us to have. And this represents a Christian walk, a Christian attitude, and a Christian hope and trust and faith in our God. Number six, acquire his pardon. Forgive us our sins. Verse 4, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is necessary as well. Every day we're praying for bread, and every day we're praying for cleansing. Lord, forgive our sins. Now, this is not the prayer of salvation. When you are saved, God has completely wiped away every sin from the east and the west, past, present, future. You have eternal life. He no longer looks upon you as a sinner. You are no longer under condemnation. But what this is the day-to-day, I sin, I come back to the Lord, ask for forgiveness. He cleanses my sin. He restores me. We're in fellowship. We're acquiring this pardon, this regular pardon with him. And it is necessary each day as I draw close to him. It's a heart of daily confession, daily humility, daily honesty before God. It's keeping my accounts short with God. This is what I want. This is what every believer needs. There's no pretense here that a believer is not going to sin. He's given it. He's assuming this now. So every day, ask for forgiveness. And as you ask, forgive others. Forgive others. In other words, don't be presumptuous. Forgiveness, MacArthur says, is man's greatest and deepest need now and in the future for health and for heaven. Thus, it's the first petition related to man's soul in the disciples' prayer. This is where God and man must meet. For before God can ever lead us at all, let alone lead us not in temptation, before he can deliver us from anything, we must have a relationship to him that is possible only when our sins are dealt with. He is a holy God of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, says Isaiah. There is no way that a holy God can possibly entertain a relationship with unholy men unless there is forgiveness of sins. And this is the pattern that he wants in our life. So look at your prayers and examine and understand, how honest are you? Are you keeping a short account with God? Are you honest with your own sin? Is there humility there? Is there confession there? And all he's asking, he's not giving us a special way to pray to get a sin forgiven. He's just saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And the attitude towards others, as I'm forgiven, I forgive others as well. I'm not to take this pretentious attitude, this graceless, merciless type of attitude towards my brother. See, the Christian cannot come before a saving God who has forgiven us freely and graciously, but at the same time withhold forgiveness from our offenders, maintaining a bitterness and gracelessness. There's a disconnect there. And Jesus is going to teach us on that, to say there's something wrong there with that man's heart. So we are to acquire this pardon, this regular cleansing every day as we come before God. And you know what? What's wonderful? The assumption here is God forgives every time we come. We come and we ask, Lord, please forgive. God grants that. And he doesn't grant it with holding back here. He wipes away every sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He removes the sin as far as the east is from the west. How much clearer can we get there? A gracious God, merciful God, hears the prayers of the penitent asking for forgiveness. Lastly, and lead us not into temptation. Lead us not. This, I'll say, is abide in his protection. Abide in his protection. So as the believer is praying, he's devoted to God's holiness. He's devoted to God's sovereignty. He wants to exalt him, and he comes before him as a child, knowing that God receives him as a child, and he's confident in the blood of Christ to do that. And he's asking for just basic daily needs that nobody cares about except you, but God cares about that. And he pleads with God, please cleanse me, Lord. I sinned yesterday. I sinned today. I'm going to sin tomorrow, so I'll be back. Short accounts. As he does this, he's also pleading, Lord, protect me. Be with me. This does not imply that God is leading anybody into temptation, by the way. Lead us not in temptation, as if saying, Lord, don't take me to sin, as if he's leading there. No, the idea is what we call a Hebrew causative. Cause us not to succumb to temptation is the idea. Lead us not. Keep us and help us when temptation comes to not give in to it, to not succumb. It's not the idea, don't cause us to succumb. It's the idea is to protect us from that time of trial or that time of temptation or that time of testing that will come. This is the believer's desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. I don't want to be close to sin. I don't want to be familiar with what's evil. I want to be naive on those things. I want to be unfamiliar. I want to stay as far away as I can. But you know what? I am weak in my heart, weak in my flesh, and I'm just drawn that way. It's just the way believers and non-believers especially, this is the way we are in our flesh. We need help. Where are we going to get that help? Where's it going to come from? Lord, you help me. You protect me. Do what you can to provide the way of escape so that I can stand up over that temptation when it comes. Do what you can, Lord, to protect me from the place where it's too much for me to bear. Do what you can, Lord, to provide another person to come in the way to hold me accountable to my sin when I'm alone. Do what you can, Lord, to convict my heart and to press upon my conscience to run and flee from that sin when that temptation arrives. Abide, and the Lord is there to answer that. Lord, step in. Deflect the arrows shot by the enemy. Lord, step in and protect me. If it be thy will, do not permit us to enter into situations which normally, in my exposure to that temptation, I'll fall into sin. Lord, step in. That's the attitude of dependence and reliance upon a gracious, loving God. Obviously, we need to flee temptation. At the same time, our fleeing, our running is not going to be strong and fast enough. We need God to assist us and help us. This is sanctification we're praying for. This is what is involved with the believer's prayer. And so just a simple model, a pattern that our gracious Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. Great attitude here. So here's the classroom. We step in the classroom. This is the class called Prayer 101. Give me a model. Here's a pattern. This is what a believer, this is what it should look like. And you know, I can spend a lot of time. I looked at some sermons and looked at how people pray or preach through this text here. MacArthur spent, I believe it was about 8 or 9 sermons covering these 3 verses. I'm not going to do that to you, but there's a richness here. There's a depth to this that we do not want to pass over and not just assume is not there. This is a prayer that is pleasing to God. This is a prayer that is characterized in the most notable prayers of the Bible. You're approaching him as a father. You're aiming at his priority. You're ascribing to his program. You're asking for daily provision. You're acquiring his pardon. And you're abiding in his protection. So let's think about these things. Consider these things. And then the Lord is going to teach us some more. And we'll get to that next time with this parable as he instructs a little bit more on what he means and what he's describing here. So let me close in prayer as we're running out of time. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. You are our holy God. You are gracious to us. You receive us as children. You love us. care for us. You provide every day, and we ask every day, Lord, you want us to. As any father would want his child to come to him every day and all the time, and even pestering, if that be the case, you desire that. You love that. You receive us, Lord. You receive our confession of sin and forgive us graciously. You receive our desperate pleas for protection from temptation and sin, and you are there to provide that. Lord, you, in your will and your sovereign purposes, have us right in line with your kingdom, with your plan, and we're grateful to that. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And I pray, Lord, as we learn to pray, you would draw us closer and nearer and more intimate to you as we learn to pray from your own teaching. And we're thankful, Lord, for this morning as we pray these things. May Christ be exalted and glorified. As I pray in his name, amen.